My name is Frank Termine. For all of you that don't know me, I'm the pastor here at Calvary Church, and so glad to see some new faces today. Praise God. I guess some old new faces, right? I just wanted to share a story with you before we before I invite up Cameron. I had written a letter to our state representative when recreational marijuana was being considered in our state legislature, and our state representative, Representative Jillian Gilchrist, for the area right here, was kind enough to come and talk to me about it, which was really exciting. And I thought it was pretty nice of her to do that. And I have since developed a relationship with her, you know, at the legislative level. And I saw an article where she was attacked viciously. And so I just wrote her a note saying that was not right. People should not do that. And I told her about our biblical communication sermon series and say that's not what we teach our people to do. And she wrote me back. She said, "You wrote, that's such an amazing note. I so much appreciate it." But she had one sentence in here I wanted to share with you. She says, "I feel fortunate to have met with many people of faith, including yourself, who have taught me, catch this, not to judge people of faith based on the harsh comments I receive from my views." Let me read that again. "Not to judge people of faith based on the harsh comments I receive from my view, my views. And so what I want to just say today is, you are the embodiment of Christ, whether you're here in person or on social media, sending emails, on TikTok or whatever. You represent Jesus Christ. And His word is truth. He is truth, actually. He says, I am truth. He's also love. And so our communications to whoever they might be, on whatever venue they might be, should be filled with truth and love. We should always debate the issues passionately based on the issues. And I really encourage you never, ever, ever to attack anyone viciously. That is so unChrist-like. And so, just remember, when you're on social media, you represent Jesus. Amen? And with that, I'd like to invite up Trisha Baker. And while she comes up, let's pray. Lord God, you are mighty. We just pray, dear Lord, that we represent you well on social media. We pray that we would represent you well in person, in emails, and that we always speak the truth in love. And Lord, we pray that you would have a great outpouring of teens that come to our teen ministry, Lord. And I pray this would be the best teen year ever that we've ever had at Calvary Church. I pray for the leaders, and I want to thank you for Cameron and Stephanie Parker, who do so much in the lives of the teens, and Gail, who leads them. I just pray, dear God, that you anoint them with a special anointing. And Lord, we just look forward to tonight as we gather as a community, as members of Calvary Church, to do your work. And so be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the people said.
Good morning, Calvary Church and friends online. My name is Trisha Baker and I'm the chairperson of the Missions Committee. It gives me great, great pleasure this morning to welcome Donnie and Jody and their three little ones, Adela, Noah, and Peter. Peter's just a tiny little guy, so I get to see him through today's his first visit here to Calvary. Donnie's connection with Calvary goes back to the start of Calvary Church. His great-grandparents, correct me if I'm wrong, Donnie, but his great-grandparents were founding members of Calvary Church way back whenever. His grandma grew up in Calvary Church, and when she married, her husband was the youth leader. And some of you will know Donnie's dad, Paul. He had his early years here at Calvary. And after he married Lucinda, then they've been down in Bolivia for many years where Donnie grew up. And so today, We're welcoming their son, Donnie, and his wife, Jody, and the little ones. And they've been serving in the Middle East for quite a number of years now. But not many of us have the rich heritage that Donnie has. Not many of us. I don't think there are many of us here who go way back to great-grandparents being here. And so please welcome Donnie now as he comes to speak with us. And please remember, I hope you all brought your picnic lunch so that we can stay after the service. If you have any questions to ask Donnie and Jody, please stay. So thank you, Donnie.
Good morning. It's great to be with you all. And we bring greetings from the Middle East. We've been serving over in the Middle East for about 10 years now. We were in Syria, and then the war broke out in Syria, and we relocated to another country where we've been serving, working with Syrian refugees that have had to leave their country and come over to the country we're currently serving in. And what God has put on our hearts is to help the kids. There are a lot of Syrian refugee kids that can't go to school right now. Are there any kids here that can't go to school this morning? Well, there are a lot of kids over there that weren't able to go to school for a lot of different reasons. Some of them were working, some of them weren't safe at school. And so God put it on our hearts to help start a school. So that's what I've been doing the last couple years, is teaching kids English. They also have a math teacher, an Arabic teacher, a Bible teacher, a PE teacher, and a wonderful Syrian cook that gives them a nice meal every day. And these kids are learning about Jesus. The previous year, almost all the kids accepted the Lord as their Savior. This year, I've been able to go around with the... Amen. I've been able to go around with the director of the school, and we visited a lot of the families in their homes. Now, these are Sunni Muslim families that have left Raqqa, Syria. So this is where ISIS took over in Syria. And these families were fleeing from ISIS, came over into the country we're in, and there's been a wide open door to share the gospel in the homes of these families. As the teacher of their kids, I can go and visit anytime, and with the dads, just share what the Lord puts on our hearts, and open a Bible in a Muslim home and share the truth of the gospel. So we just are so thankful to the Lord for those opportunities. Please pray for where we're serving, and pray that the door would stay open. There was a huge explosion over in our city recently. 2,750 tons of ammonium nitrate were set off. That created a huge blast, displaced close to 300,000 people. A lot of people were injured, probably over 6,000 people were injured. Thankfully, not that many people were killed, but it's really affected the city that we're in. Our church was safe. Our church meets down in a basement. The mother church to our church was severely damaged. So pray for the believers. We have colleagues that were injured, not severely, but injured by the blast. So please pray for them. I'll be sharing more details after the service. So if you want to stick around and learn more about our ministry, please stay around after the service, and I'll be sharing a little bit more in depth. Some of that won't be streamed. I have to be careful about how much I can share when something is being streamed. For the question and answer time after the service, we'll be able to open up a little bit more and share a little bit more about some of the details. Well, this morning I'm going to be talking about the dull subject of rocks. But where it gets interesting is I'm also going to be talking about rock climbing. I don't know if we have any rock climbers here this morning. It used to be something only crazy people like me would do in college, but now I think just about every playground in America has some sort of little rock climbing wall. And before you know it, you look over and your kid's up there on top of something. So hopefully it's a subject that some of us can relate to. And the Bible, believe it or not, has some interesting things to say about rock climbing. The psalmist David was a rock climber. Now, I don't think it was by choice. I think it was more a matter of necessity of him escaping for his life, clambering up these steep cliffs, trying to get away. But out of these intense life experiences, the psalmist David brings to us a beautiful psalm, Psalm 61. And I like to sing the psalms. I'm not a good singer, but I like to sing. And so you're just going to have to bear with me this morning. This is an adaptation of the psalm, but it follows the words of Scripture fairly closely. This is Psalm 61, if anybody wants to follow along.
Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth, I call to you when my heart is. Take me to your shelter forever, forever. Let me take refuge under your wings. You, O God, have heard my vows and given. To generation, he is enthroned forever, forever. May steadfast love and faithfulness watch over him. His steadfast love and faithfulness watch over. As I carry out my vows day after day, day after day.
And the way that this psalm starts is with a cry. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer from the ends of the earth. I call to you when my heart is faint. I don't know if anyone's heart is feeling faint this morning. David's certainly was. And it's worth thinking about what was going on in his life that might have made him feel this way. A lot of commentators think that this psalm was written when David was fleeing from his son Absalom. I don't know if you remember the story, but David is betrayed by his son. And his son wants to become the king. And we find this in 2 Samuel, where Absalom stands by the city gate, and it's a very bitter betrayal. He tells people, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. The promise of a politician, right? And this is how Absalom steals the hearts of the men of Israel. Can you imagine being the father of that son? You're exiled from your own kingdom. You're alienated from your own people. And you're estranged from your family. You're cut off. And the things that cut deepest are often from the people closest to us. David loved Absalom, spoiled him. But there are some deep dysfunctions in David's own family that he didn't deal properly with. And if there's anything that'll make your heart grow faint, it's this disintegration of social relationships or family relationships. And it can send you into an emotional and spiritual downward spiral. Your youth pastor was just talking about that earlier this morning. And you can see this with social isolation and social distancing, where it can put a real strain on people. You're cut off. And David is facing similar isolation. But look at what he does. He turns to the Lord and he cries out. God is ready to listen to your cry. Your cry is a prayer if you direct it to the Lord. Maybe you feel that there's some distance between you and the Lord this morning. Pain and suffering can drive us away from the Lord if we let it. Don't let it. Be like David and direct your cry to him. So David starts by asking to be heard by God. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. The next step that David takes is that he asks to be led by God. End of verse 2 in Psalm 61. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And this is the rock climber's prayer, right? Lead me to the rock that's higher than I am. And of course, David has spent some actual time trapped in these canyons across the Jordan. This would have been the ends of the earth as far as a believing Jew was concerned. And I've been over there. I lived in Jordan for a while. And I've been in some of these same canyons. And what you realize is that as you go down these canyons, they just send you into this salty wasteland down by the Dead Sea. So safety is back up. And I learned this the hard way. I went out for a climb, and I was headed down this canyon in Jordan and made it to this dry waterfall. And there was a vine there, so I used the vine to climb down the dry waterfall. And I got to the bottom. What do you think I did with that vine? Let go of it and sprang back up to the top of the cliff. And there was no way to get back up, even with rock climbing shoes, which I had with me. So I continued down that canyon. It dropped me into this wider valley, and I continued down that, but there was no water anywhere. It was the first time that my throat has gotten completely parched all the way down, ran out of water for 7 or 8 hours in 100 degree heat, and realized that I needed to turn around and head back up that wider valley. The only way we're gonna get to safety was by heading back up. And so I made it to this abandoned village. And out in the middle of nowhere, there was this German tour bus with ice cold water. So got some water, hiked many kilometers back to the Bedouin camp. And when I got back into the Bedouin camp, the Bedouin guides were very upset with me. Why did you go out on your own? Why didn't you take a guide? So safety and David's mindset is back up, either towards Jordan or up towards Jerusalem. And you better have a guide to show you the way. And notice what David says. He says, lead me to the rock. He doesn't say climb higher to the Lord or keep climbing up that rock. Lead me to the rock. Psalm 61. Spiritual climbing doesn't begin with us and what we can do. It doesn't work that way. We're trapped in a canyon. There's no way out. There's no way up. And we need someone to show us the way. We need to be led to the rock that is higher than ourselves. So David, out of his desperate real life experience, is pointing us to a deep spiritual truth, and that is that we don't find God on our own. He leads us to himself. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It's a humble beginning to our spiritual climb. We confess our inadequacy, our need to be guided up to God by God. And humility is the right place if you want to take up the dangerous sport of rock climbing. I'll tell you another climbing story. It's the first winter climb that I ever did out in Mount Elbert in Colorado. And we didn't know what we were doing. Couldn't even get our tent up in the frozen gravel parking lot. Went up the next day, didn't have ice axes, didn't have crampons. I didn't even have sunglasses. Sunglasses are pretty important, believe it or not, if you're going up climbing in the snow. Made it to the top of Mount Elbert, went snow blind. Took about 20 minutes, wrapped a fleece around my eyes, got my sight back, and we started back down. We'd gone up the rock, figured it'd be a lot more fun to come down in the snow. And my roommate, Pat, got going a little too fast sliding in the snow. And before you knew it, he was sliding over to this other steep section we hadn't really noticed. And he kept sliding faster and faster, and then he fell out of view. And we didn't see him for several seconds. And then he came back into view, bouncing head over heels off of the rocks, and then came sliding to a stop. And we thought he was dead. And he got up, he waved at us, and I met up with him further down the cliff, asked him how he was doing. "Oh, I'm fine, I'm fine." I looked at his arms and they were all gashed up. He was bleeding. He was so pumped full of adrenaline from the fall, he didn't even notice it. So we took him to the hospital and they stitched him up and they checked him for internal injuries. And other than his arms needing to be stitched up, he was fine. God protected us from our own stupidity. The whole situation could have been avoided if we'd shown a little more humility, taken the right equipment, and taken a guide for our first winter climb. I was supposed to be the leader of that group, but it was literally the blind leading the blind. Who is your guide that's going to lead you up spiritually? Don't be fooled by this very prevalent but nonsensical notion that you can somehow pull yourself up by your own bootstraps spiritually. It doesn't work that way. It'll only end in disaster. You can't make it on your own. The Science Channel is coming out with a show called Homemade Astronauts. I don't know if anybody's seen this or not. It's exactly what it sounds like. People trying to launch themselves up into space. And one of the stories is of Mad Mike Hughes, who believed the Earth was flat, built a steam-powered rocket, strapped himself into it, and attempted to launch himself 5,000 feet up into space. And he crashed and was killed in Barstow, California. It's a true story. And it's a tragedy. And it's a spiritual tragedy that when we think that climbing higher spiritually is about us and what we can do, it doesn't work that way. It'll only end in disaster. It's about being led by someone higher than us to someone higher than us. So David starts by asking to be heard by God. He then asks to be led by God, and now he remembers and he requests the protection of God. Verses 3 and verse 4. "For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take shelter under your wings." These are images of protection. Even the tent among the Bedouin in Jordan, you take shelter in their tent, and they have to protect you for 40 days, and that whole tribe will go to war if someone comes to get you. And David's mindset is amazing, because what he lacks from the people in his life, that protection and belonging that he's lacking from the people in his life, he claims from the Lord. His heritage, which is something that he's supposed to pass on to his son, he instead claims from God now through his submission and obedience. Verse 5, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name." And another beautiful thing about this psalm is that as David makes his requests of God, there's an alternating rhythm between these requests and remembering what God has already done for him. "Hear my cry. Listen to my prayer. Lead me." These are requests, right? "For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." He's remembering. "Let me dwell in your tent. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." Requests. "For you have heard my vows. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name." He's remembering. And there's a lesson to be learned here about prayer. And it's that as we make a request of God, we need to remember what God has already done for us. And as we see him meet those needs, we need to grow in faith and delight in the one who provides. So David has cried out. He's asked to be led. He's remembered God's provision and protection as he makes his requests. And now we see an additional request in verses 6 and 7. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. And this is a very interesting prayer from David, because he obviously wants that type of longevity and stability for his own kingdom, right? But at the same time, he's obviously prophesying about something much bigger than himself, this eternal king whose years endure to all generations, enthroned forever before God. Think about it. Do you want an earthly king that's going to cling to the throne and try to pass everything on to his son? History has shown us that that's probably not the best type of government. Over in the Middle East, we still have a lot of kings. And if it's not a king, it's a president that acts like a king and tries to pass everything on to his son. Only kind of king worth having around forever is someone who's perfectly just and perfectly righteous. And the scriptures give us this image of a messianic cornerstone in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 16 to 18. Behold, I am the one who was laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled. Well, what was going on? The northern 10 tribes of Israel had made a deal with the Assyrian king, and they were boasting about it. Look who we got on our side. It was a covenant of death that would lead them into exile. Where they should have been putting their confidence was in the messianic cornerstone who would bring true justice and righteousness. There's only one king. There's only one rock. And it's about our personal relationship with him. David chose this even in the Old Testament in the way that he talks about God being our rock. You can see it in Psalm chapter 18, starting in verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. My. What's going on here? Is David being selfish? Is he being possessive? Well, he's drawing near. He's making it personal. And if there's anything in this world that we actually should be possessive about, it's our relationship with the Lord. Are these things true in your life? Is he your rock, your fortress, your deliverer, your shield, your salvation, and your stronghold? Have you felt safe and protected and secure in 2020? There is protection in relationship, and it's something that we're meant to seek out from the Lord as David did. Will you let God be that for you? Your all-sufficient protection from the storms of life. Will you let God lead you higher on this quest? One of the church fathers, Gregory of Nyssa, he puts it this way, and he says, this truly is the vision of God, never to be satisfied in our desire to see him. And Gregory brings up the example of Moses, who after all these amazing close experiences with God, still desires more. And what does God do? God takes Moses rock climbing. You can see it in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 to 23. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses wants to see the glory of God. In the Old Testament, that is a dangerous request. But God grants it to Moses in a very mysterious yet meaningful way. He takes him, puts him in the cleft of the rock, and then his glory passes by. Remember, God had commanded Moses to strike the rock at Horeb, right, with his staff to bring water. And many years later, after this incident, God commands Moses to speak to the rock. And what does Moses do? He takes his staff and he strikes it again, and he loses the privilege of entering the promised land. Well, what's going on? Why is God so concerned about whether Moses hits the rock with his stick again? Well, one interpretation, again, it's an interpretation, but I'm convinced of it. It's that this rock where Moses is hidden here is Christ. It's how we're protected from God's wrath. It's how we see God's glory. It's how we enter God's rest. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The Jews rejected that rock. They missed the picture. But the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is one of the themes that we see through Scripture. You can see it in 1 Peter, where he quotes from the Psalms in Isaiah. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. And what's amazing to me about this passage is that through Christ the rock, we all get to be mini rocks. We get to be spiritual stones that are being built up as a spiritual house. It's the best type of material that there is, right? If you build something out of brick, or you build something out of wood, or you build something even out of concrete, it might last a couple hundred years. You build something out of stone, it can last thousands of years. If you don't believe me, come on over to the Middle East and I'll show you some of the Roman roads and the Roman temples that are still standing. They're still there because they're built out of rock. And another thing that I've realized after living in the Middle East is that the cornerstone isn't necessarily just the stone at the base of the building. It can also be the stone at the top. There's an amazing Crusader monastery called Balamand, where there's a hall and a church connected to it where the Crusader knights used to meet. And it's got these four walls that go up into a dome. And at the top of that dome, there's a cross-shaped cornerstone or capstone that joins all the four walls together. And this seems to be the image that we're given in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's a beautiful image. God is building us into his dwelling place. But if you want this honor of being a living stone, It comes through obedience. If we disobey, we're going to stumble over the very thing that was meant to save us. You all know the story of the wise man and the foolish man, right? The wise man built his house upon the
rock.
Okay, and the foolish man built his house upon the
sand.
We all know this because we all learned the song in Sunday school, but it's only the second half of a metaphor. What's the first half? Anyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. So it's a metaphor that's meant to illustrate obedience. If you want to be a mini rock, you got to obey what the big rock said. It's as simple as that. And it doesn't matter what deep, dark pit you might be climbing out of this morning. What matters is your deliverance from sin in Christ. David says in Psalm 42, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." And it also doesn't matter what your past failures may be. Simon Peter, who we've named our son after, is one of the most emotional, impulsive characters in all of Scripture. One minute he's ready to die for Jesus. He's taking out a knife and slicing off the ear of the servant of the high priest. "Jesus, I'll die for you." And then just a short while later, he denies Jesus three times. He's anything but rock solid or rock steady. Yet Jesus is the one who gave him that name, Peter. In Aramaic, it's Cephas, means rock, and says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't overcome it." Rocks last. I think this is why, have any of you heard that Chevy song? It's a commercial. It's got the little jingle to it. "Like a rock, ooh, like a rock." And it's in the Chevy pickup commercials. And Chevy is trying to convince us that their vehicles, their pickup trucks, are like rocks. Well, anybody that's had a vehicle for any amount of time knows that a vehicle is not like a rock. A vehicle uses controlled explosions to move hundreds of parts of machinery. And if you put a piece of granite in a Chevy pickup truck and you park it up on this hill and you leave it for a couple hundred years and you come back, what are you going to find? Chevy will be rusted into the ground and the piece of granite will still be there. And I think this is why Jesus uses a rock. We find it in Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus is talking with the Pharisees and the leaders at the temple. And he uses a rock as an object lesson. "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and on whom it falls, it will crush him." Jesus is the rock. Don't fall on him and get broken to pieces. Worse yet, don't let his righteous judgment fall on you and crush you. Make him your rock. Join yourself to him. Hide yourself in him. Pastor Frank, would you want to close us in prayer?
Okay. Thank you, Danny. I know more about rocks than I ever knew before. Great metaphor. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for Donnie's message. And we just pray, Lord, that the idea of you being our rock, something that is not easily displaced. Of course, you're never displaced. A rock that will go forever and ever. We pray that we would be drawn to build our life on you, the rock. that we'd be drawn to you in times of trouble and in times of plenty too, that we would stay close to the rock. And Lord, you are the rock that is always higher than us. Lift us up, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.